Well, good morning, church, on this Lord's Day. You've heard this announced. Let me reinforce it. This Tuesday, I've called for a day of fasting and prayer. So sometimes when there's a major issue before God's people, before our country, it's appropriate to have a time of fasting where you go without food for time and you commit that to prayer as the general election approaches a week from Tuesday. I think it's appropriate we fast and ask for God's blessing upon our people. I'll be preaching on that next week. But so from Monday evening meal until Tuesday evening meal, go without food, and we'll meet for 6 o'clock for prayer as a church. But as we plead for God to have mercy upon our land during these days. So that'll be this week, Monday to Tuesday. In the last service, I said Monday through Sunday. People said, I don't know if I can do that. I said, boy, I was me either, but just Monday to Tuesday, okay? You look at the front of your bulletin. Today is Reformation Sunday. It is a Sunday that evangelical churches, many of them, set aside the last Sunday of October as a time to remember the Reformation, which began in late October 15 and 17. And we rejoice in that because it is a remembrance of the gospel. The Reformation had the concept of alone. We call it the five solas. We are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, under the authority of the Bible alone, not church tradition, but scripture. So it's a time to celebrate the goodness of the gospel. Now, we talk about the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's a theological term, which means the means by which you enter in. So the church at that time said, the means by which you enter into the door of the kingdom was baptism, infant baptism. They say when you are baptized as a child, you enter into the door of faith or whatever, and you keep yourself there by one degree or another by participating in the sacraments, whether it's confession or penance or a marriage or extreme rites, or it's what you do. So Jesus is not sufficient, they would say. You got to do something else. And as you go in and out and forward and back in this relationship, you really do not know if you're in the Lord. There's no concept in the Catholic Church still today. There's no concept of the assurance of salvation. I just don't know. So that's the instrumental cause. So the reformers came along and said, no, you're saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, under the authority of Scripture alone. And then the instrumental cause by which you enter into a life of obedience to the Lord is by faith. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's done, it's complete. And the way you maintain that is by mercy. It's by the faith in Christ. It's all what Christ has done. And because it's the work he's begun in you, it's by the cross, by his shed blood, then you can have an assurance of salvation. You can stand up and say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can say in the same chapter in Philippians 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can say that with assurance because we are in Christ, and it is a glorious thing. So I'm going to rehearse that this morning and talk to you about this whole issue. And so there's a passage in the worship guide. It's from Galatians chapter 2. I'm just going to read it. But time after time, this very short passage, Paul says, justified or declared righteous by faith, not by works. Listen, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, which means declared righteous, justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's very clear. And then Romans 3, for this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he says, then what about boasting? He says, boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, declared righteous in God's sight, by faith apart from the works of the law. And then, so we rejoice in this. And then this statement from the London Confession says, those who God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting them and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone, not for anything we can do. Later he says this, instead, he imputes Christ's obedience to us. Now, so then a couple more quotes. This is a quote by Martin Luther, again, the guy that started the Reformation, died in 1546. He said, this article of justification by faith alone, by it the church stands. If this is taken away, the whole church collapses. Now, think about that. The church stands in part, large part, when we get this right. Without this, the church will collapse. Your life will collapse. I believe your life will collapse. John Calvin says, he died 18 years later, justification by faith alone is the main hinge on which all the Christian faith turns. Now, a couple of words. It says that this grace is not infused, it's imputed. Let me explain it. Infused means to be gradually given. So if grace is infused, you can take three steps forward and maybe four steps back. You just don't know. It's just, or three steps forward and two steps back. It's just, it's gradually infused. And you get in the door by baptism, it's kind of sort of, and you stay there by what you do. That's not the gospel. The word that the Reformers used was this, imputation, which means given all at once. Boom. There. So it's in the righteousness of Christ, and his perfect obedience is imputed to you by faith, given to you all at once. Now, you got to get that. You got to get this. So, if you're here today on this Sunday and last night, you were thinking about the gospel, and you said, I've heard this, I affirm it, but now I trust in Christ. I want to step from unbelief to belief. See, and you may have been at a party and you may have done it with a buzz. I don't know. You are as holy right now as you will be if the Lord tarries for 50 years, because his perfect obedience was imputed to you. And it makes me want to sing and dance and do somersaults. It's not what I do, it's what Christ has done. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing a very difficult letter to a group of difficult people called the book of Galatians, he more or less closes the book by saying, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in Jesus. He's writing to a group of people in Corinth, and they were kind of caught up in, I follow this super apostle because, man, he is good looking and he's eloquent. Well, I follow this guy because he's erudite and he's got it going on. And Paul was not, we don't think he's attractive. He wasn't a great speaker. And Paul says this, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So behold the greatness of Christ. And I think about this. I ask you, if you've been a believer very long, does your heart thrill to think about being declared righteous in the sight of God only because of Jesus? Does your heart thrill to know that your brokenness and your inconsistency and your disobedience is covered by the work of Jesus? And if you're somewhat emotive, like I am emotive. I cry at Hallmark movies, which is so embarrassing. But do you get teary-eyed occasionally, just thinking about the glorious sins forgiven? See, that's the glory of justification by faith alone, through the work of Jesus alone. It's by grace alone. So I've got a little paradigm to show you. This comes from a book that I like. It talks about how we lose the gospel. It's just a challenge to you. And the author says that one generation proclaims the gospel. They proclaim the work of the cross. They speak it. They sing it. The next generation assumes it. We believe that. Yeah, it's part of our confessional heritage. But it doesn't grip their hearts. The third, next generation is confused, and then the next generation loses it. So let me give you a couple of quotes regarding proclaiming and assuming. This is Martin Luther, again, the reformer. He said this, I treat this doctrine of justification again and again and again because I greatly fear that after we have laid our head to rest, it will soon become forgotten and disappear. Indeed, we cannot grasp or exhaust Christ, the eternal righteousness, with one sermon or thought. For to learn to appreciate him is an everlasting lesson which we shall not be able to finish in this life or the next. And Luther says, now, I just speak it, and I speak it, and I speak it, because our hearts are spring-loaded to forget, to think I've got to do something. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite people, died just a few years ago. In a wonderful book called Grace Alone, says this. It says, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is relatively easy to grasp with our minds. I think he's right. But to get it firmly in the marrow of our bones and in our bloodstream, we must be ever vigilant. He said, you know, it's one thing to affirm it and to kind of get it, but does this teaching move you and compel you and teach you and push you forward? Does it make you want to sing? So I thought about proclaiming, assuming, confused and lost. And I think we do it two ways. The first way I'll just mention, not even address. Number one is just by bad theology. We just go away from Scripture. We go away from the truth. I mean, that happens. But the second way, this happens among people like us. I just call it misplaced priorities. So what happens, you say, well, you know, I want to fit in more. And really, think about the gospel often itches where you don't even scratch, you know? It says, I want to fit in, so I'm going to preach on four ways to conquer depression. And there's nothing wrong with that if it flows out of the reality of Jesus, you see? A lot of times, just, this way. Or five ways to make your marriage better. And that's okay, but it should flow from the strong reality of Jesus, who said, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church, man. Or to be moral. Just be moral. Just do. But the gospel is displaced from the center. So even the epistles. You study Romans. Romans 1 to 11 is all about doctrine. 12 to 16 is application of the doctrine. But you got to flow out of the doctrine of the electing mercy, goodness of the conquering Jesus. And Ephesians 1 to 3 is all about doctrine and who you are in Christ and being sealed by the Spirit. And then 4 to 6 is the application of that glorious doctrine. So I say that because, let me tell you something that happened to me. It's embarrassing. I tell you this story occasionally because it was kind of a pivotal point. I'd been here a couple of years, a long, long time ago, and we had a very small church. And at the end of the service in those days, I wore a suit, sometimes a three-piece suit. Things have changed. Pretty soon I'll be wearing skinny jeans and t-shirts, really big skinny jeans. Anyway. So I'd stand at the back of the church, and people would leave, and they always said nice things. Great sermon, thank you, that was wonderful. The 2.5 minutes I was awake, I was really blessed. Thank you. You know that thing. And so you said, thank you, thank you, thank you. And this one Sunday, there's a woman that was approaching with a scowl. She was an older woman. I was young then. She may have been 45 for all I know, but she was an older woman for me. And she, as she came forward, she was... She said, young man, I did not like that sermon. I went, ooh. I didn't say anything. What do you say? She says, and her husband's behind her. And her husband's standing there like, oh, I've been here before. You know, these husbands, oh, here we go again. You know, really, he was like this. And she says, do you want to know why I didn't like it? Inside, I was thinking, no. But I still said nothing. She said, because in 35 minutes of preaching, you do not mention forgiveness by the cross or the shed blood of Jesus one time. I went. She left. Never saw her again. She went back to New Jersey, I guess. And so, but I tell you, I went home and I thought, she's right. And I thought, I'm guilty of preaching, be moral, do this, do that, without grounding it in the reality of Jesus. So please proclaim him, okay? Proclaim him. Now, I'm just doing a survey here and in the sanctuary. If you're 40 years of age or under, raise your hand. Okay. I plead with you. Proclaim him. There's some 20-year-olds sitting down here. They've got 5 or 6 decades. I'll be dead a century before they're dead. Proclaim him. Do not assume the gospel. We preach Christ. We proclaim him. I can list campus groups and mission organizations in my lifetime that have left off the proclamation. 50 years ago, they would say, we proclaim Jesus, and out of obedience to Jesus, we meet the needs of people, whether it's literacy or homelessness or food or clothing or justice ministries, but we proclaim Jesus, and out of the reality of Jesus, we live our lives. And the same organizations today would say, we meet needs. And we go to mission fields or campuses, and we're a Christian presence, and we just represent Jesus by our good lives. I'm going, give me a break. Proclaim him. Speak his name. So thankful. So thankful. Everything flows from the application of who Jesus is. So let me give you 4 points. We're done. The first point is this. Justification by faith is the best way I know to conquer despair and doubt and depression and the ho-hum nature of life. So I read a book this week. a biography of a guy named Robert Murray McShane, who died at age 29. He was a vibrant man, 1850 in Scotland. He had gone to Israel. He loved taking the gospel to Jewish people. He'd gone to Palestine several times. Even by the age of 29, he came back to Scotland, got some type of disease. He was dead in 2 days. He was mourned by thousands of people. And in the aftermath of his death, there's a man named Andrew Bonar who wrote his biography. It's a wonderful little biography. But this is what he says. This really struck me. He said that his soul was prepared for the work by much prayer and much study of the Word of God, by inward trial. Now, just stop. One of the best ways to be a good thinker and a good theologian is to walk through the difficulties of life, trials. By inward trial. Listen to this. By experiences of the depth of the corruption of his own heart, and by fresh discoveries of the Savior's fullness of grace. He said his heart was prepared by the experience of the depth of the corruption of his own heart. What do you do, brothers and sisters who love Jesus, who want to do the right thing? What do you do with your crummy attitudes or your heart that closes itself to people or your anger and your response mechanism? What do you do with your lust or your greed? What do you do when you say, man, I'm not the man or woman I'm supposed to be? What do you do? Well, you have fresh experiences of the gospel of grace. You go to the cross and say, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I rejoice in that. My standing before the living God is not based upon my performance. It's based upon Christ's perfect obedience. Man, that takes care of my despair. I despair. I get downcast with me. But I go to the cross. I'm forgiven. It's done. I'm clean. See, not only am I forgiven, the Bible says, but you're adopted. You're adopted into the family. You sit at the family table. And I'm saying that justification by faith, the finished work of Jesus, conquers despair. Some of you have this problem. I think we all do. So often we look at our standing with the living God through the lens of what we do. This is an overstatement. On your very best day, you need the blood of Jesus. On the very best hour of your very best day, you need the reality of Jesus. You do. And so if you look at your life through your performance, I get impressed. But if you look at your life through the perfect obedience of the cross, you say, blessed be the Lord. There's a story in the Old Testament. I love this story. King David has fought a civil war against the house of Saul. After his best friend Jonathan was killed in battle, and David has come to the throne, he's in Jerusalem, and this is at the apex of David's walk with the Lord. And so David looked around, he said, is there any, let me just read it, he said, is there anyone, this is 2 Samuel 9, is there anyone in the house of Saul, who was his father-in-law, the father of Jonathan, his very best friend, is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Hear that? The kindness of God. And somebody stepped forward and says, well, there is one person in the house of Saul, and his name is Mephibosheth. I love the name, Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth was when there was a civil war and his nurse was carrying him, she dropped him, and he's been lame ever since. He can't walk. He has to be carried wherever he goes. And so David says, please have Mephibosheth come and see me. And Mephibosheth was thinking that this curtains. I mean, my whole family rebelled against King David, except for my dad, who died before it all happened. And so Mephibosheth comes, and he falls on his face before King David. Let me just read it. David He says to King David, I am your servant. And David says to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And Mephibosheth says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me? Later in the passage, it says this. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. You are Mephibosheth. We have to be carried where we go. But God, in mercy, because of the greatness of Christ, has said, you're eating at the family table, pal. Every day. Every day. Not because of what you've done, who you are, but because when David says, I look at Mephibosheth, I don't see a guy who's crippled, or who comes from a family of rebellion. I see his dad, Jonathan, whom I loved with all my heart. That's the glory of the cross. That's what makes, I think, the joy bells ring. Number two, the justification by faith is a defense against the flaming arrows of the devil. It says in Ephesians 6 that we pick up the shield of faith, verse 18, and we quench the fiery darts of the devil, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the one who belittles us. It's the shield of faith. Now listen, the shield of faith isn't, you know, my faith, what I gender up within myself. The shield of faith is the faith that looks to who Jesus is. So my shield of faith is based upon the greatness of Christ, not what I can work up within my. I pick up the shield of faith that looks to Jesus, and I quench the fiery darts of the devil. And it just does. That's why we always run to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, and following. It says that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also with him graciously give us everything? See, look to Jesus. He says this, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus, who died, not only that, but who was raised from the dead and who is at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us right now. Wow. See, not only forgiven, but prayed for. The shield of faith that catches the fiery darts of the accuser. Number three, justification by faith really should mark all of life. There's a passage in the worship guide from the book of Galatians. And the background is that Peter was a wonderful guy, but he was very impetuous. He was hot and cold and in and out. And so Peter is with all these Gentile believers, and he's eating non-kosher foods with uncircumcised people because of their common faith in Christ. And he's going forward, and it's glorious. And then some well-meaning people who didn't get the gospel came into town and said, it's okay to believe in Jesus, Peter, but you cannot eat non-kosher foods with uncircumcised people. And the Bible says Peter drew back. Without going into much detail, it says even Barnabas, Mr. Encourager, fell. And so Paul comes to town. And this is what it says. Paul sees what's going on and sees how they're beginning to revert back to some type of Jesus plus doctrine. Wherever you have Jesus plus, the plus becomes bigger and bigger and Jesus becomes smaller and smaller. You don't go there. It's Jesus. And out of that flows what we do. And he says this, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you're a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is a cataclysmic exchange. He confronted him to his face. What I'm saying here is this. The gospel of grace determines the way I respond to people. You respond to people. The gospel of grace determines how you run your HR department in your job. The gospel of grace determines how you care for your neighbor. So let me give you a couple of examples. In this election season, 2 weeks ago, I was looking at the news, and there's a governor of a Midwest state. It's a, quote, battleground state. And she was supporting her chosen candidate, and she made a video of herself with something of a, for lack of a better word, a very arrogant attitude, putting a potato chip on the tongue of a kneeling friend, okay, mocking the Lord's Supper. That's what she's doing. That's what she's doing. And I remember I saw it and I thought, that's just blasphemous. That's just blasphemous. And the first thought that hit me was incredible anger. How dare she mock the holiness of taking the Lord's Supper? And quite frankly, a few minutes later, the second thought that hit me is, she's not very smart. It's a swing state. Why are you offending hundreds of thousands of people? Just an aside, let me share something with you. Sin really makes you stupid. You don't make good decisions. You don't get it. You don't get the big picture. If you walk with the Lord and you walk under the authority of the Bible, I think of these young people. I mean, the path of the Proverbs 4, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter and brighter to full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Let me tell you, if you're young, if you're 20 years old, and you get it, I mean, you get it, you're going to make good decisions. And when you're an old dude like me, you're going, wow. And you're going to look at contemporaries that really are much smarter than you on IQ tests or advanced trigonometry, and they've made bad decisions. So walking away from the reality of the living God, it kind of makes you blind. But then here's what I thought. I started praying for her. Because unless she repents and believes the good news, there's a judgment that's coming that's forever. And she stands under the judgment of a holy God whom she's mocking. You see, the gospel should determine the way we respond to people. Another example. I was driving down the road this week, had three grandchildren in the back seat, and the traffic was real, real slow, so I was able to kind of talk to them, look in the rearview mirror, and I didn't see this guy that was trying to turn in front of me over two yellow lines, which I think is illegal, you highway patrol people, across a two-lane road to get over here. I mean, he shouldn't. I mean, I wasn't thinking, but I noticed him trying to do it, but I was already beyond the point where he could turn in front of me. And so as I went by him, he flipped me off. I guess that's no way to say it. He gave me a one-finger salute, that type of thing. And my first response was, jerk. I mean, I've got three grandkids in the back seat. I mean, what is your problem? Thankfully, I was beyond him before I could say anything. Because my window was down. I probably shouldn't. Anyway. 5 minutes later, I thought, God, have mercy on me. What anger must reside in the heart of a man who responds to something that inconsequential by flipping people off? And I thought, I would hate to live with that zip code of anger. Malice. I thought, God, save him with the gospel of grace. My point is that the gospel determines how we respond to people. Number four, we should be people who agonize for others and who have people agonizing for us. So look at the verse here. It's in Galatians 4. I love this passage. Paul's writing this church in turmoil, and he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And I thought, we need to have people in our lives. We have pastors and elders and deacons and community group leaders and man-to-man table leaders and women's tables leaders and people, friends, who are in anguish in childbirth until Christ is formed in us, who plead with us, behold the glory of Christ, go the way of the Lord, be strong in faith, don't look back, put your hand to the plow, go for it, man, just do it. You know, just do it. And I need to do that. I need to have people in my life who say the same thing. So thank you. So many people here. Just thank you. Thank you for saying, hey, go for it. Just go. Come on. Remember the gospel. Let's go for it. Everything we do lives out of the reality of Jesus. Who is anguishing for you right now? For whom are you in anguished prayer right now? We need both. Who are you anguishing for, pleading for, beating down the gates of heaven for? Now I see these little kids running around. I want to hug every one of them. So God, let them get it. Three quick applications. Number one, brothers and sisters, R.C. Sproul's right. It's easy to understand, but man, we've got to work to get it into the marrow of our bones. This great teaching, I belong to Jesus by faith. I am seen in the courts of heaven before the throne of the triune God through the perfect obedience of Jesus alone. So preach the gospel to yourself all the time. Proclaim it. Number two. Week of November the 16th, 3 weeks, we have our Global Impact Conference. Be here. This is a chance for us just to be on Friday night, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning, just to hear from people who've taken the gospel to campuses and to places around the world. And it's a glorious time. Be here. Let me say, so I've checked the schedule. That weekend, South Carolina is playing Missouri. I mispronounced it. At home. Hopefully it's going to be an afternoon game, so you can be here in the morning, maybe an evening game. Clemson is at Virginia Tech. So if you're a Clemson fan, there is no reason for you not to be here. Zero. Really, South Carolina too. But Be here. Rejoice in that. Keep the gospel central. Number three is this. I don't want to assume that all of you in this room, in the sanctuary, on the internet, I don't want to assume that you've gotten the gospel. So I say to you, behold the greatness of Christ. We know that the gospel invitation has three components. It's knowledge, assent, and then commitment or response. So knowledge, I believe there's an eternal God and who has no beginning, who has no end. It's a wild story. In the fullness of time, this eternal God became a man. He fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrificial laws by living a perfect life and dying once for all on the cross for my sin. He rose victorious over death to prove that everything he said was true. He ascended to heaven. One day he's going to bring history to a close. So, knowledge. And then point two is you say, I believe that. I've heard the facts. I believe it. But then the third is this, is repenting and believing. You turn from willfulness. You turn from willful ways. You say, I commit myself. This is kind of a crazy thing. Your commitment can be a long process. Your commitment can be in a moment in time that you remember, but there comes a point existentially where you cross from, I got knowledge and I affirm it, but I step into a life of faith. I place my trust in Christ. And if that is your call this morning, so, yeah, I get it. I want to go from point A of unbelief to point B of trusting. Then I would invite you to come to Christ. And I would plead for all of us to be proclaimers to those around us. And if you make that step, come see me or see somebody with a name tag on, and we'll get you some information, get you involved in the life of the church. Welcome to the family of God. It's a glorious thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, and I am incredibly thankful beyond words. I mean, I can't even say that when you look at broken people, you don't see brokenness. You see Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. So thank you for that. I pray today that you would conquer sins in our lives as we glory in Christ. Just push us down the corridors of faith by letting us be mesmerized with the greatness of Jesus. I pray that we as a church, we as families, would be proclaimers. Lord, don't let us ever assume. Oh, and when we do, bring us back. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.